Let's pray together. Our blessed God, we turn to you now in your word, not because it's something different from you, for indeed this is your word. We turn to it because when we open it, we know that we are reading your word in truth, inscripturated, preserved for us, for the comfort of your church. And Father, as we come today, we need that comfort. We need that direction and guidance. We know that in order to hear this word, we must be in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so as we come this morning, we come through Christ hearing your word. And yet we also understand that whether or not a person has faith, the word, this word, your word, remains your word. And Father, we're thankful for that, because in a world that is seemingly being enveloped in a cloud of darkness, a dark cloud of immorality, a dark cloud of political intrigue, a dark cloud of the evil machinations of the devil, we know that this is a sure and safe place to stand. And yet, Father, when we open your word today, we find words today words of comfort and words that fill us with joy. So help us to reflect upon these words. Help us to reckon them true. Help us to live in light of your mercy and grace revealed in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. A man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche lived in the latter part of the 19th century. He was a philosopher. He was actually a philologist, but he was an evil man. For many reasons, but one of those reasons is that he called for a new kind of human existence. I want to read a quote from him that will help you to understand the kind of human existence that he could do without. And one of the reasons why I raise this quote is because you see his concepts floating around in present-day speak, in places that you would be surprised to find it, in places that even just this past week I was surprised to find it. Let me read the quote. What is it that we oppose in Christianity? That it aims at destroying the strong, at breaking their spirit, at exploiting their moments of weariness and debility, at converting their proud assurance into anxiety and conscience trouble, that it knows how to poison the noblest instincts and to infect them with disease until their strength, their will to power, turns inwards against themselves, until strong perish through excessive self-contempt and self-immolation. That gruesome way of perishing, of which Pascal is the most famous example. Why did Nietzsche long for a world without Christianity? Well, he longed for a world without weakness, or at least that's what he claimed. And he believed that Christianity was a great mass of weakness. In fact, Christianity, in his mind, to his way of thinking, is equivalent to weakness. And it didn't take him long to give examples for such a thing. For instance, he said, Christian love, for instance, is a great example of human weakness. Why? Why would you love your neighbor, let alone love your enemy? Well, Nietzsche's answer was a simple one. He said this. He said, the only reason that you would assure your enemy and your neighbor of your love is because you're afraid of them. But Nietzsche said this. He said, the conquering man, the strong man, is not afraid to offend his neighbor, let alone his enemy. He stands opposed to them if need be. And according to Nietzsche, the need would be. And so Nietzsche said this. He said, we need a conquering sort of person in this world. We need what he called an Übermensch, a Superman. And this Superman, because there is no such thing as good or bad, right or wrong, or a God to stand in judgment over any such thing, this Superman creates his own reality. This is in part the words that you hear today. He wills to power. That is, he creates lies that he wills his reality. And he forces it, depending on the power of his own will, upon others. And so there's no truth, there's just creative lying. Now there's a sense in which Nietzsche is somewhat right and a lot wrong. He is somewhat right in that men are weak. But he is entirely wrong in this. There is a reality apart from any man's creation, and it is God's reality. And in Christ, men stand in that reality, and they are more than conquerors. And that's what I want you to hear this morning as we turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. This is Paul's word to us as he is inspired by God, teaching us that there is a reality that we must live in light of, that we must reckon so. So let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 8. I'll read verse 31 through 39, but before I do, let me simply remind you that this is indeed the word of the living God. It is for our comfort, for the church's good. It is for our safety. It is his word. Hear it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of those wonderful passages, but when you open it, you are confronted not just with the reality that God says we must reckon, but we are confronted with the reality of the questions themselves. It's hard to read, for instance, that second question, isn't it? Because it's a question that reduces us to a heap. It asks the question, who's against us? Who can be against us? And if we ask that question in our private time, if we were asked that question by a friend, we might be able to give an answer or two or more to that question. We might be able to say, I can tell you who's against me. But not only that, it's not just the questions that provoke answers in our own thinking, but it's the things that he lists. mean, did you notice that all that he mentions we fear? Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. All of those things we're afraid of. But it's not just us. You know, we might expect to be afraid of such things. Especially when we haven't encountered things like this. Maybe the soldier has, but even the soldier seems to be afraid of those things. Did you know, for instance, in 2012, that there is a decade high suicide rate in veteran servicemen? Did you know that it was recently reported that 1 in 3 soldiers, veterans, are on psychiatric drugs? Because they're coping with things that produced fear in them. How can we not be afraid of these things? Tribulations and persecutions and sword. But you know, it doesn't have to have bullets and tanks to make us fear, does it? Sometimes we fear words more than any of those things. For instance, all you need to do is think about your accusers. And that provokes fear. But this text tells us, it tells us something that we have been told. Paul's been telling us this, and it's something that I've been stressing to you and want you to get fixed in your thinking. This text tells us to reckon something. In other words, count it true. Treat it like one of those pegs that you can place and hang everything else upon in your thinking. It's sort of like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When children ask, why do we need to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Because it is a wonderful string of pegs upon which you hang deeper and deeper things. But you need those pegs in order to hang those other things. What's our joy in life? Who is God? How is anyone saved? Those are the pegs that need to be placed in our thinking. And what we have here is one of those pegs that needs to be firmly situated in our thinking. And that the peg that needs to be pounded in deeply is the peg that reminds us that the person who is a believer is hidden in Christ and is a huper nikao. Now, you know what that is. You know what it is because I read it to you, but you know what a nikao is. You see it on shoes everywhere. It's the word Nike. And the Greek word for Nike is the word victory, translated into our language. And what Paul is saying is those who are hidden in Christ, well, those are over victors, super victors, more than conquerors. That's a peg that you need to tap into your thinking and get it fixed and situated. So let me ask you a question. What's the difference then between Nietzsche's Superman, his Übermensch, and Paul's overcomer, super victor? Well, you already know the answer to that. I've already said that to you. Nietzsche's Superman lies creatively in order to bring about a reality that suits his needs and his wants. And he wills it into existence, forces others around him to be a part of it, but not so the conqueror who is in Christ. You see, the conqueror who is in Christ lives in light of God's reality. He lives in light of what God has told him to reckon true. Now, I want us to think about this passage in light of this. This, first of all, doesn't mean that there won't be opposition. The opposition is real. And the text tells us that. The text brings the opposition to us in three words. There's, first of all, the preposition against. And when you see the preposition here, you automatically see that 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 which is against us is set over that which is for us. And you know the meaning of what against is. All you have to do is remember Mr. Lang saying, it's a hockey night in Pittsburgh, and you know that you're going to be for the Penguins and against someone else. It's that simple. But Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, someone might say something like this. Someone might say, well, isn't it a person like Nietzsche or someone else like him? Somebody who calls Paul a holy epileptic, and somebody who calls Christians ignoble species, or someone who describes the Christian faith as a fatal lie himself. But you see what Paul does. Paul does something really interesting. Paul asks, who can be against us? The idea is that no one is able to stand against us because God is for us. And you know, we need to hear that over and over again. I need to hear that. I need to preach that to myself daily, regularly. God is for me. God is for His church, and I stand in Christ, and therefore God is for me. It's a sermon that I preach regularly to myself, and Paul wants us to do that. The second thing is this. He talks about a charge. He says, who shall bring any charge against us? The word charge is a legal term. If you look in the scriptures, the interesting thing you'll find is that it only occurs outside of this particular context in the book of Acts, and there it occurs 6 times, and all of those instances are in relation to Paul on trial. The charge was brought against the apostle Paul. But just like the word against, the word charge seems to have the question, who is able to bring this charge? But this adds something. This dimension, this word adds something, a dimension to our thinking. This word is in the future tense, which means, if we think about it, who is going to meet us in the judgment to charge us? And we had that beautiful picture of Zechariah chapter 3 where the future gets pulled into the past in some sense, where this man is vindicated. And we see it. We behold it with our own eyes, and we realize that on the day when we are being accused in the presence of God, well, there won't be anybody there to accuse, because there is no one to offer that charge. And the third word is the word condemn. It's the idea of judge. Who is there to bring judgment against us? Two practical points fall out of these words that I want you to see. I want you to notice, first of all, the progression. The progression is, who is there who's able to be against us? Who is there who can bring a charge against us? And who is there to judge us? And the answer is, no one is able to do any of these things. But the second practical point I want you to notice is this. If you divide up this particular section, verses 31 through 39, you notice that it breaks up into 31 through 34 and then 35 through 39. And each of those have their own little structure. And if you notice, for instance, I'll show you in verses 35 through 39, the structure is the love of Christ. Who's able to separate us from the love of Christ? No one's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, say verse 35 and 39. What about verses 31 through 34? Well, it begins with that progression. Who is against us? Who can bring a charge against us? Who is there to judge us? And then the section closes out in verse 34 with no one, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. But that's not to say that there won't be opposition, because there will be opposition. We'll experience it in this present life. But one of the great things about this text is that Paul knows that we experience this in the present life, but he wants to assure us that though we experience it here, in the future there's vindication for those who stand in Christ. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but the logical question that we have to ask ourselves is, on what basis is there a victory for us? On what basis does this victory rest? Now, let me take you back for a minute to Nietzsche. Nietzsche says that the basis for victory is the will to power, our created reality imposed on other people. And Nietzsche was sort of a comical man. If he weren't so evil and dangerous, he'd be funny. And he's funny. Or at least he can be. He tried to impose his own will on others. He wrote an autobiography called Behold the Man. And the chapter titles are just wonderful. I wonder where he got them. Let me read a few. Why am I so wise? Why am I so clever? Why do I write such good books? Those are chapter titles. Oh, what a little man. But you see, Paul is different. Paul says to the church of Jesus Christ, he says, who is sufficient for such things? You see, Paul understood, and we must understand, that hope must rest on something other than ourselves. And so in this particular section, he helps us to see that on which our hope rests. And he divides it into two parts. First of all, he wants us to understand what it was that Christ did for us. And then he wants us to see how what Christ did for us is applied to us. So let's just walk through this for a minute. First of all, think about what Christ did for us. You see it in verse 32. God didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us. But verse 34 brings some explanation to that, doesn't it? It means his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at God's right hand, and his heavenly intercession. Christ's life through his heavenly intercession are all here bound up for us. And this is what Christ did in order to accomplish our salvation. It's called the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation, the life of Christ, which brings the Old Testament types and shadows and laws and promises into fulfillment in his very life. Now, I want you to think through this with me for a minute. I want you to think about some of the specifics here as we think about what Christ did in order that we might have life in him. First of all, one of the things that we have to notice is that Christ lived an impeccable life, a sinless life. But as soon as we say that, we know that death is the curse for sin. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, how could an impeccable man die, experience the fruit of the curse? After all, he was sinless. And the answer to that is, not for himself, but for us. And so he dies because he experiences the imputation of sin to himself, to his person, and he dies because he's under the curse for us. But the wonderful thing is this, we encounter the resurrection because death couldn't hold this righteous man. Remember, death is the fruit of the curse. And this man is sinless. And so death couldn't hold him. And so he's resurrected from the dead. And he ascends into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And there he intercedes on our behalf. And what does he pray? He prays for his people to experience the blessings that are found only in him. And one of those blessings is articulated here in the text, and it answers the question, well, how does the work of Jesus Christ apply to us? And he answers that by talking about justification. He's talked about justification by faith in chapter 3 of Romans. He explained it to us a bit more in chapter 4. And so it's not surprising to see that justification is brought back into view here. But what is it? Well, it's a legal term. It's a pronouncement of not guilty. One of the things that we have to grasp is this. One of the things that we need to understand is that the tense of this verb is in the present continuous. Now, how do we understand justification as a one-time declaration by God when someone exercises faith and it being here a present continuous? How do we understand that? Well, Paul is wanting us to understand that there's a continual subjective, experiential coming to grips with God's one-time declaration of not guilty. And we have to do that. Why? Because when we ask a question, who can be against us? We have answers. And so we have to continually remind ourselves and talk to ourselves about the justification of God and how there will be on that basis vindication for us in the future. Not justification. That justification is in the past. But James talks about being vindicated. And we have to come to grips with that. We have to wrestle through that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Not creating our own reality, but living in light of God's reality. And so what is the basis for the victory that we enjoy? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the third thing I want you to notice this morning, and it's this. I want you to notice that there's a bearer of good tidings here. It's almost an anticipation of something that we'll see in just a minute. Or I should say in a few weeks. But I want to contrast that with something else, and you won't be surprised to know that I'm going to contrast it with Nietzsche. In 1882, Nietzsche wrote a parable called The Parable of the Madman. This madman descends out of the mountains and comes down in the midst of the marketplace and starts to announce that God is dead. Starts to proclaim the death of God. And people make fun of him. Did we climb a ladder and kill God? And the prophet says, no, you don't understand. We've killed God on the razor edge of our philosophical knives. We don't need God anymore. And he says this, the prophet says, what are these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchres of God? And the prophet ends by saying, I've come too early. In other words, people don't understand this. Well, here we are, over 100 years later, and people understand what Nietzsche was saying. They understand his announcement that God is dead. But here again, the scriptures tell us an entirely different story. It's interesting, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. The psalmist reminds us that he is suffering. If you go back and look at Psalm 44, you see that the psalmist is saying to God, look, God, this isn't easy. Having a bit of a difficult time here. And then in the very next verse, verse 23, he calls God to wake up. God, wake up! Awake for your sake. Give me victory in the midst of this battle. And, you know, I thought about why is it that Paul quotes Psalm 44, 22 in the midst of this text that tells us that we're more than conquerors? And then it dawned on me. He's giving us an illustration of Romans 8, 15, what it means to cry out, Abba, Father, in the midst of these present sufferings that he speaks of in 8:18. In other words, he's showing us, giving us an example of what to do. But I thought about it, and it's more than that. He's calling his people, he's calling the church to remember who he is. Because when you read it, what does he say? He says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul says something very similar to the Corinthians. He says, I carry around the death of Christ in my body, that I might see the life of Christ in others. And when you think about it like that, then you think about Paul as a messenger, as a preacher, speaking a message to the church, heralding something to them, telling them that there is something to reckon true. And what is it that they are to reckon true? That they are more than conquerors. That Christ loves them. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We live in a world that has reckoned God dead, created its own reality. And that's the world's word. But God would have us reckon something much different. And the question is, here is the question. The question is, will you live in light of the world's reckoning and die in despair? Or will you live in light of God's reality and put your faith in Jesus Christ and find that in Him you are more than a conqueror? Heavenly Father, thank you for the day and the time you've given. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, how it encourages our hearts, how it reminds us of the joys that we experience now and the better things yet to come. Father, thank you that in Christ we are more than conquerors. Help us, Lord, to reckon that daily, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.